It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 19. I thought about leading the song that we sometimes sing from Psalm 19. It would certainly be appropriate, but it is just essentially the text that we're reading. So open your Bible. Psalm 19. First of all, before we get into the context, let me thank Richard for directing the study last week and for Randy and Carolyn and others of you who had some very good comments. I appreciate so much the reference you made from Isaiah chapter 40. Excellent. I appreciate the opportunity to go back and listen to others teaching the class, the comments that you make. Richard, you did a good job, and I appreciate your work. In the 19th chapter, the writer begins by declaring the majesty of God as we look at his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. What a marvelous passage. I appreciate the comments last week regarding the foolishness of those who say that there is no God, as we see in Psalm 14, verse 1. You noted last week, Richard, that this portion of text has been described as general revelation. It's made to everybody, declared in what you see. The subject that we want to consider in our lesson this morning has to do with specific or special revelation, as is revealed from this text, how that God speaks through his word. And I guess at this point it would be appropriate to read verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Please, Randy. Okay.
19, 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether.
All right. Hold your finger right there and turn to a passage that we've recently discussed, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, we connected these two together because of the expressions that are used in Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119. We talked about the commandments of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. And we note that these terms in Psalm 119 occur over and over and over in each paragraph. Of course, Psalm 19 is much shorter, but it emphasizes essentially the same thing in this paragraph, as emphasis is placed upon the law, or the testimony, or the statutes, or the commandments, the fear of the Lord. And so we want to talk about that in our study this morning as we read about the revelation of God's mind. All of these terms, and of course we emphasize this in Psalm 119, all of these terms focus attention upon the revelation of God, what he has to say, the word of God. And we can look at creation and behold the glory, the grandeur, the greatness of God. But you don't learn the will of God by looking at his creation. And I don't know if it's possible with my limited abilities or not to try to help us all to see just how great this book that we call the Bible is. As it contains the revelation of the mind of God. I suppose the place that I want to begin is the first passage that we have on the board, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle has discussed the wisdom of man, all the learning that man can exert. Begin, if you would, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Then we'll look at this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul writing says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believed." Let's pause there. The emphasis that was made in the study last week, especially on Romans chapter 1, identifies verses 20 and 21 with God declaring himself, his existence in the creation. Now that's a marvel, and you talked about that last week. The creation is so expanse and so glorious in its nature, and the various things about God, his glory, his power, his righteousness, his presence, his order, all these things make it foolish when man says there is no God. If you start that there is no God, then you've got to start with something that is material in nature, having enough intelligence to create design. And that's just ignorance gone to seed. I don't know any other way to put that. That's just foolish to the core. How that you can have a rock and say that that rock exercises a will. It exercises design. No, that can't be. And so the writer, as Paul is expressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll notice specifically in verse 21, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God." Now I want to underscore that. The world through its wisdom. We need to identify the world. In this context, the writer is discussing all of the collective wisdom that man has from the beginning of man. All of that wisdom could not declare unto you the mind of God. Now, let that hit bottom. That's a big statement. All of the collective wisdom of all the folks that have ever lived could not know the will of God. Couldn't do it. So the text tells us that this was God's good pleasure then, through the foolishness of the preaching, to save them that believe. Now be careful in the reading of that, because he's not saying that foolishness or that preaching is foolish. But think about what we preach. He's discussing the message that is preached, and the context demands that as you continue to read. The foolishness of the message that's being preached, considered foolish by the world. Well, when you look at the Jews, they ask for signs. Now, think about that in the light of John chapter 6, where Jesus has performed all kinds of signs. Healing sick folks, restoring sight to blind, etc., etc., etc. And in that same chapter, he fed 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. And the very next day, the Jews came to him and said, "Why don't you perform for us a sign so that we can believe?" Okay, what do you think you saw yesterday? So here's the Jews looking for signs. Now someone may say, well, why? Are they looking for entertainment, or what more evidence do you think they need than what they saw the day before? And this characterized Jesus' 3.5 years of preaching. So the Jews seek after signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Now that's interesting to me because of a number of texts. For example, in Acts the 14th chapter, in Acts the 17th chapter, you see the gospel carried to those essentially that were Greeks. In Acts the 17th chapter, it becomes emphatic that you've got the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there in Athens that all they're interested in is hearing or telling some new thing. Some new thing. So they're seeking after wisdom. Maybe somebody's got something that we haven't heard before. Now, when you put that into verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. He said to the Jews, a stumbling block. What was the problem that the Jews had with a crucified Savior? Why did they consider that foolish? Right?
They wanted a Savior that would overthrow the Roman government.
Yeah.
Reestablished Solomon's kingdom.
Yeah, that's what we want. So to preach a crucified Savior, that just didn't fit. And that's why in two or three days of time, they swung the pendulum from crying out, Hosanna in the highest, and all of that, to saying, crucify him, crucify him. See, our king would not allow himself to be arrested and humiliated in the way that Jesus did. All right, so to the Gentiles, foolishness. Now, I find it interesting that the writer doesn't elaborate on that because you've got Gentiles who are used to worshiping idols and to talk about someone that is the Son of God, singular, not son of various gods or sons of gods, but one Son, one God who created everything. And that was Paul's speech in Acts 17. To those folks, and so, period. That was enough for them. That's just ludicrous in their mind. But, verse 24, unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Those Jews in Acts 2, for example, to whom Peter preached the crucified Savior, and said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. To those who had honest and good hearts, what was their question? What shall we do? No argument, no debate. And when Peter told them what to do, those who gladly received his word were baptized, about 3,000 of them. No argument, no debate. Because here are those from the background of Jews to whom that message of salvation was presented, and they saw that as the power of God through which they could be forgiven. Can you think of anything greater? And to those who are Greeks, who are among Christians, those who are called, we find that Cornelius and his household, to illustrate the point, he sent for Peter and he said, it's good that you're here. We're all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded you of the Lord. Now, when Peter was through speaking, we find that Cornelius and his house, they were baptized. Now, they understood. This is the means by which we can be forgiven. The power of God to save is through a crucified Savior. And Jews and Gentiles alike understood that. So here you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the reason stated, beginning in verse 25, that man in all of his collective wisdom could not know the will of God is because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, he is not declaring that there's anything foolish or foolish about God, but the point being, even if there was, it would far exceed the wisdom of man. Now, in verse 26, he illustrates it. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory before God. And you want to see that illustrated? I've said this a lot of times. You've heard it in sermons from time to time. That God never chose a plan to save man from anything at any time. that man respected the wisdom of that. Man thought it was foolish. Now, can you think of some illustrations? How about Noah and the flood? Build an ark. Okay, it's going to come a flood. How did man respond to that? You think Noah was just silently over here back in the deep woods building an ark and not telling anybody about what was to come? He preached, there's going to be a flood. And who went into the ark? So we've got just six people that went into the ark. Eight people that went into the ark. Okay. Eight people that went into the ark. And everybody else perished. Thought that what Noah was preaching was foolish. You come forward just a little bit, and you can come to other illustrations. Well, let's come forward a whole lot. Talk about Gideon and the Midianites there in Judges chapter 7. And we're skipping a lot of illustrations, but you're getting the point, I think. Gideon, with only 300 people, put the Midianites to flight because the Midianites were described as innumerable. Couldn't put a number on them. And Israel was afraid of them. And God said, your army's way too many. So you tell everybody that's afraid to go home. And Gideon had whittled his army down to 10,000. Well, if you take 10,000 and consider how many there were left originally, he started an army of about 32,000 people. So being given that, God said, you've got too many still, 10,000. You take them down to the water hole, you watch how they drink. And those that drink this way, you set them over here. Those that drink this way, you set them over here. And Gideon's army was whittled down now to 300. How would you like to go up against an army that's described as innumerable with an army of 300 people?
Sounds foolish.
That sounds foolish. But God had a plan. And Gideon told those people, said, look on me and do what I do. And what were they armed with, you remember?
Torches
and pitchers and trumpets. Text doesn't say anything about swords and cannons and spears. But with those implements, Gideon led them to victory because of the plan that God had. Now, if you're curious, Stevie, how that worked, you remember? Gideon told those to divide up into companies of 100. And so he put them around on the mountain. 300 men around on the mountain. The Midianites down here in the valley below is where they were encamped. And so Gideon said, you look on me and you do what I do. Now, they didn't have a big yellow flashlight like some of us have. They had those pitchers and a torch. And they would conceal the torch with a pitcher. Now, if you want to reveal the light from your torch, you would break the pitcher, okay? And so they had torches, and then they had their trumpets. And Gideon said, look on me, do what I do. When I break my pitcher, you break yours. When I blow on my trumpet, you blow on your trumpets. Now, if you had all these men scattered around over the hillside, over this valley where the Midianites were encamped, and you looked up there and heard all this noise echoing off of the mountains and saw all these pictures, what would you think? Instead of there being only 300, you'd think you've got 300 commanders at least of thousands and thousands of soldiers. And the Midianites picked up their stuff and run home, scared to death of the Israelites. And so there you are. God's plan worked. It always does, even when man looks on it and calls it foolish. Another prominent illustration, we'll move on. Naaman the leper. Naaman the leper. In, what is it, 2 Kings chapter 5? He was a Syrian, a mighty man, a man of valor, but he was a leper. And there was a young maiden that had been taken captive. You recall this story, most all of you do. And she said, I wish my Lord was down in Israel because there's a prophet down there that can make him well again. And of course, Naaman went down there with all kinds of rewards and stuff for the prophet to have him healing. The prophet wasn't interested in anything that Naaman had. He didn't even go out to talk to him. He just sent his servant out and told him, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And Naaman had a much better plan. He said, how about the rivers of Damascus? Can't I dip in them and be clean? And he went away in anger. And his servants told him, how much rather if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much then this small thing? Now, if you're going to die of leprosy, which folks during the days of Naaman died of leprosy, period. If you had leprosy in those days, it was a death sentence. In fact, if you come into the New Testament, we learn that there were many lepers in the days of Naaman. But the only one that was healed was Naaman. Only one. And when was he healed? When he went down and dipped 7 times in the River Jordan, he was healed. His flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. And our point is a simple one here in Psalm 19. It's through the revelation of God's mind that we know what God wants us to do. The will of God. But man always looks upon the revelation of God as being something that's foolish. And do we not experience that in our efforts to teach those who are lost? This don't mean anything. It's just a bunch of words. I fussed at myself a long time ago and have since that when I was much younger, it seemed like I could read from the text and I didn't get out of it what I did when I listened to a preacher friend of mine read it. He just read it. Now, wow, that makes all kinds of sense. Well, how come I didn't get that when I read it? Well, sometimes we're just calling words. My mother was a school teacher, and she talked about teaching children to read, that is, to comprehend what they've read. And sometimes we just call words, don't we? We just call the words. And maybe, Stevie, we can quote them back. But comprehension, boy, that's a biggie. And we've got to remember what it says. And this is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Now, when Paul came to the city of Corinth in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Corinthians, he said, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what was it Paul preached to them? Yeah, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The good news of salvation through Christ. Now, Paul said, "I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom of men." Now, that's impressive to us. I think sometimes we come away from this passage and we think, well, Paul, he just wasn't very eloquent, or he didn't know how to be an eloquent speaker. I deny that. I just don't think that's the case, because Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the very best education that the Hebrew scholars could provide to him, and we see that in Galatians chapter 1. So to conclude that Paul somehow did not have the ability to wax eloquent in the wisdom of men, I think that's just foolish. That's not so. He knew how. But he did not want their faith, their trust, to be in him. He wanted it to be in God and the message that God had revealed. Now, you'll note, beginning in verse 6, he said, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." Let's pause and talk about that. We're coming up on verse 10 and 11, just so you know. But Paul said, the things that we're preaching, it's God's wisdom. Now, what makes that so significant at this time frame that Paul is preaching it? Well, before that time, it was referred to as a mystery. Well, what is a mystery? Something that's unknown or hidden, not been made known yet. You don't know. And so the salvation that God was offering through his Son, Jesus Christ, not been made known. Until now, it's being preached. You see evidence of that in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul said the same thing. No, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Sorry, Stevie. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. You see that. Paul said, this has not been made known unto the fathers, as it has now been made known through his apostles and prophets. So what we want to note is that the time frame of this is the revealing of the mind of God in a way that it had not been made known before. Now look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1. He said, but as it is written, things which I saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. Now that's a profound passage. Don't miss it. Because he's pointing out very simply that it was not within man's imagination to come up with a plan whereby he could be saved that would anywhere equal the plan of God. Man couldn't do that. Now you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning about verse 12, the Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter was talking about the salvation of God that even the prophets didn't understand. They had bits and pieces, but they didn't see how it all fit together. And we note that even the angels desired to look unto. And they didn't understand. They sought to learn these things. Now, Stevie, I'm going to bring you back to Ephesians. It's a grand book, just a grand book. Look at the third chapter. Hold your finger here, 1 Corinthians 2, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I don't remember if it was NDO or if it was in a lesson I just recently presented here. I get mixed up, and I'm old, and I'm entitled to be forgetful. But be that as it may. Thank you, Leo. When we look in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle writing said in verse 4, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, it was a mystery, not been known. He said, to wit, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through our gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me, according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. Now look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at that. Now, I fully admit I don't understand all I know about the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We know that the devil had principalities and powers, but God had principalities and powers. And if I understand that correctly, that simply indicates ranking, a rank among these angelic beings. But that having been said, what is it that the principalities and powers did not know until God made it known?
God's plan to save man.
God's plan to save man. Here were heavenly beings didn't understand the plan of God to save man. Until God made it known. Now, what we have learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that all the collective wisdom of man could not know the will of God unless he made it known. Even the angelic beings did not know the will and the plan of God until he revealed it. Even the prophets, though they had bits and pieces, they did not know how to put it together. To see how that all men, Jews and Gentiles, could be reconciled in one body, the church. Now, what we're talking about from Psalms 19 is just that. We're talking about that which God made known. His law, his testimony, his precepts, his commandments, the fear of God, the ordinances of God, the mind of God. You couldn't know any of that. Until God made it known. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Look at verse 11 of our text. Beginning at verse 10. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. These things that man didn't know, couldn't know. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. He said, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. Now, think about that. Leo, do you know what Richard's thinking up here? Do you know what Richard is thinking? Well, you wouldn't know unless he told you. And that's the point. You don't know the mind of another man unless he tells you. He's secretive. That's right. Okay, that's right. Well, you don't know the things of God until he tells you. These things were referred to aforetime as a mystery. You don't know the mind of God unless he tells you. And that's a very valid point, by the way, when you're talking to somebody who thinks that God has some direct communication with them that he don't have with you. Okay? No, God tells us all exactly the same thing and in exactly the same way. And the only way you can know the mind of God, as Randy says, get your nose in the book. That's right, got to know. So, who among men? Well, you don't. Verse 12. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. All right. What they get do when they receive this revelation of God? They told it to others. Now, tying that with Ephesians 3, what did Paul say he did with it when God gave it to him? I wrote it down. So I preached it and I wrote it down. So for generations to come, you can know the mind of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, why is that so important? Well, and back to our text, Psalm 19. Verse 7, the law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, sometimes that word law is translated from the word Torah, and it simply means law or instruction or direction, etc., etc. But it's noteworthy to regard all of God's laws as perfect, not any one of them lacking in anything. And what will it do for you when we talk about God's word being perfect? It's without fault. It's complete. There's not anything that's lacking. Now, what passage in the New Testament does that bring you to? It's complete. It'll make you complete. God designed it that way. To provide you and make you all sufficient to everything God wants you to be. And that's what God's word does. Jesus said, we omitted the passage of Matthew 4, verse 4, when Jesus was being tempted at the devil to turn these stones into to bread. Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what we want to note, it's not lacking in anything, it provides life. It's perfect. It'll make you everything that God wants you to be. Now, that being given, what's your obligation to it? Get your nose in the book. Study and know what it says. Okay, isn't that simple? So we've got to study in order that we might be right before Him. Now, having said that, let's look just a little bit further. It sets forth God's law, which becomes a standard of rule. When we begin to talk about authority, these are all passages those of you in our authority class are well familiar with. Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given unto me. Matthew 17, 5, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So the law is perfect. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. It's everything that God wants you to know. Now, what will it do for you? It'll convert your soul. What's that mean?
Change you.
It'll change you. Thank you. Just exactly what I want. It'll change you. God's word will change who you are. It'll change you into the person that God wants you to be. Now, somebody say, oh, but I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to zap me. You'll be waiting a long time. Because he don't work that way. He works through the power of his word. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He did not want their trust or confidence necessarily to be in him, but the power of the Spirit that was manifested in the words. Words. Oh, they're powerful, aren't they? They change who you are. Now, we've studied recently from the book of Proverbs, a man who won't listen, what is he? He's a fool. He's a fool. Because these words are powerful. And you see that in this passage. The law of the Lord, it's perfect. Restoring the soul. It'll make you what God wants you to be. Well, maybe I'll spend too much time on that. We notice the next expression is seen in verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, when you think of testimony, that's an interesting word. We've been kind of immersed, if you've watched any news of late, and I try to minimize that. But if you've seen even headlines, you know that we've been immersed in a very popular trial. Right? Okay? And one of the things that we saw in some of that trial that became so boring, and so many of you, if you've ever been appointed as a juror where any trial is taking place, what often happens? What is it that the attorneys are trying to do to the jury?
To persuade them.
To persuade them, yeah. Now, something they think's real juicy, they don't just drop that in there one time, do they? Oh, it's in there and in there and in there and in there and in there. So testimony, for it to be powerful, it's repeated over and over and over and over so as to affect the fellow who's trying to make a decision. Now, what we learn in this passage is the testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, one of the things you've noted, and we see it just simply in the passages that we've looked at so far, is what's stated in Scripture, is it only stated once? Well, no. And I have difficulty with some of that, just to be honest. Because I guess I don't know how to preach when it comes to just using one passage to establish the point, because it's made so many times over and over and over and over and over, as if God intends for us to see that multiple times to learn the lesson. And what is it that testimony in a court system is designed to do? To cause you to see or understand something that it's very significant. And it's repeated over and over and over. So here are the pronouncements or the declarations of God. And the writer said, they're sure, they're certain. Yes, Randy?
What this makes me think of is it's not even a matter of how many times it's repeated. Because it says it once, it's sure.
Yes.
It's true.
Yes.
What do we need straight from the bread of the Lord? Okay, we need on Sunday. Why? Because it says on the first day of the week when they meant to break bread. It only says that in one place.
Yeah.
But how many times does it need to tell us?
No one tells, but once.
You know, it says it, so that's why we do it.
Yeah.
It doesn't say anywhere else to do it on a different day.
Right.
So,
yeah.
But I just mean, when I read this in Psalm 19, testimony of the Lord is sure. If it's in the book, it's true.
Well, that's right. I make this point because the word testimony is derived from a word, at least according to my notes here in one dictionary definition, to repeat, do again, and has the sense of repetition or permanence. And that strikes a note with me. You're right. It only has to say it once. But God don't often say things just once. It's repeated over and over and over and over again. And it's to serve, in this case, as a reminder to do this. Do this. And so we're not just fooling around here. To understand that his law will stand the test. It's sure. It will do what God designed it to do. All right, and of course, what then does it do in our lives? It gives, for man, gives wisdom to the simple. Gives wisdom to the simple. Now, are we to pray for wisdom? Yeah, we're to pray for wisdom. We can read that over in James 1. The question, how do we pray for wisdom while at the same time ignoring what God says? You see, the source book is here. If you're going to pray for wisdom, get your nose in the book. Because the testimony of the Lord will make wise the simple. I think maybe I am spending too much time on these points, but it's I think something we need to consider. The testimony of the Lord will do that. The statutes, and here again we go with Psalm 119, the statutes of the Lord. You'll notice, or precepts, I think we use that term, of the Lord, are right, rejoicing the heart. Well, what is a statute or a precept? Yeah, same thing we're talking about. All these are synonyms, and we noted that in Psalm 119. All these are synonyms, talking about the same thing, the things that God has revealed, and they will rejoice the heart. They make you right. You can have occasion to be pleased that the commandments, testimonies, statutes of the Lord are designed to accomplish that end. The commandments, and here's another synonym. The directives are pure. They light our way, as we saw in Psalm 119, verse 105. And so we see what they will accomplish. Now, commandments, if we want to put a particular slant on that, that's something you're told to do. Do this. That's a commandment. And you know to do that. Now, what will it do for you? It enlightens your eyes. I want to talk about that for just a little bit. The commandment of Jehovah is pure. We didn't discuss that, but I don't think that that needs a whole lot of elaboration. That's something that is not ordinary. It's refined. It's what is pure, as the word indicates. And it enlightens the eyes. Now, I think there's a reference here to indicate something that causes you to see. Now, one of the best illustrations I guess I know of that, we've looked and studied in Hebrews chapter 6 regarding those once enlightened, and we discussed that in some detail in a previous study. But if you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, we'll note that this is a passage that is discussing the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's his own testimony as he stands before King Agrippa. And he's explaining the appearance of the Lord to him on the road to Damascus and what the Lord said, and then his response to what the Lord said. Beginning at verse 16 of Acts 26, Stevie, would you read some for me?
For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness to fellow Jews, which you have seen in the things which I will gather against you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. So open your eyes and notice the strength of you from the darkness to light, but from the power of Satan to God, and then thus receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in you.
Alright, let's pause there. Look at verse 18. Paul said, what my job is to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, receive the remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified. Paul's desire was to enlighten their eyes. And how was that accomplished? By teaching them. By teaching them. How many of you, just out of curiosity's sake, have had the good pleasure of trying to teach somebody the gospel, and then the wonderful privilege of sitting and watching them process the information they've learned. To process the information. You find that just so pleasant, because this idea of enlightenment, it doesn't just boom and the light bulb's on, generally. It takes a little time to process and to learn. And then, boom, the light bulb comes on, doesn't it? But it takes some effort to do that. And what did Paul do among the Gentiles? He enlightened their eyes. He taught them. He watched the wheels of process work in their mind as they understood these things, and then they made application of that. Now, interestingly enough, this idea of commandments and testimony and statutes and all of these things. They're synonyms. Vine gives a definition of testimony that I think is interesting. He said, understand that his law will stand and that it can be counted upon. His law is sure, and it causes us to understand, enlighten our eyes. Well, let's look on a little bit further. Yes, Randy?
I just wanted to say one more time. You mentioned it earlier, but Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's enlightening.
It's enlightening, yeah.
What's enlightening is the truth. Once you know the truth, then you can dismiss all the untruths. And we're surrounded by untruth. We're surrounded by lies every day.
Oh, yeah.
We're surrounded by, you know, darkness, the darkness of ignorance and not knowing the truth. But what the truth does is it enlightens us. It allows us to see as if somebody turned on the light in a dark room.
Yeah.
Something to somebody, you can describe all day long, but if you just flip on the light, they know right away.
Yeah. And of course, the Apostle Paul, we've used this illustration so many times, even recently from Ephesians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, is telling those Ephesians, don't go back and live like you used to. Why? Because you're children of light. Walk as children of light. Now, what do you do with darkness? You don't live in darkness, you don't walk in darkness, but those who are going to walk in darkness, you don't have any fellowship with that. But rather, you reprove them. Randy?
Yes. What you just said. Those who walk in darkness are going to continue to walk in darkness.
Yeah.
And they're going to be cast into outer darkness.
Yeah. Yeah. So you don't want to go there. Yeah. So through thy precepts, your commandments, and so forth, I get understanding. The psalmist said, Psalm 119:104. Now, this next one, the fear of the Lord. I think sometimes we miss that. Those of you that are in our Hebrew study, we noted that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and following, where we saw what those Hebrews had become a part of, and then we talked about why we need to be faithful to Him, because our God is a consuming fire. We need to fear Him. Now, in that context of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Describe for me, those of you that are in that class, maybe you'd like to do that. This is a test, you see. Those of you that are in that class, describe for me how the Israelite people responded when God gave the law unto Moses on Mount Sinai. Thunder, quaking, darkness. How'd the people respond?
People responded with fear and trembling and said, you go talk to him.
Yeah.
Don't make us go.
No, we don't want to go up there. No. You go talk to him. And how did Moses respond? Well, he did, but we'll notice in Hebrews chapter 12 that even Moses trembled and quaked. An awesome thing to stand in the presence of God. And so the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We'll come back to that and some of this next time. Such a powerful text. And that's why somebody, I think, I don't remember who, put that into a song. We need to sing that. All right. Thank you.